Good morning to you all. Before we press on with our message about Pentecost present this morning, just to let you know that we have had some of our tracts printed off. They're in the cardboard box over on the side table. So we are endeavouring to build a family of tracts covering various different subjects, some purely evangelistic, others answering certain criticisms of Christianity, some apologetically challenging other belief systems. So this is something that we are endeavouring to develop here at Crossway. And so if you are aware of a really, really good tract that deals with a particular subject, then please do make me aware of that. And if you have an idea for a tract regarding any particular issue, as some people have already, and they are sort of in the pipeline, then please do let me know, and we will endeavour to incorporate that within this equipping ministry that we have here at Crossway. So here are five, I think most of them are new, five new tracts dealing with the gospel and what is the meaning of life. And there's a clue at the bottom if you've got really, really, really good eyesight. And are you stressed, hurt, anxious, or depressed? Which is, believe it, I think that's very relevant for today. I think an awful lot of people are stressed, hurt, anxious, or depressed. And then Christianity 101, what is it all about? So you all might want to take one of those. No, hopefully you all know what Christianity is all about. And then even a comedic track, I'll be back. Are you ready? Are you ready for Jesus' return? What does that actually mean? So if you have any ideas or anything, please do feel free to please do feel free to come and share them with me. What I will just say is that within the UK, it is in fact a trespass to leave a tract on private property. And that can include sometimes some arcades in Bournemouth. So there are some arcades in Bournemouth which have shops that are nevertheless open to the public, but the arcades are technically private property, and so therefore leaving tracts in that arcade is technically an act of trespass. And also within shops, if you leave tracts in shops, again it is also technically an act of trespass. So just to inform you of that and to encourage you perhaps not to do that and to endeavour to just hand them out to people or in an environment or in a legal acceptable way. So, last week we looked at Pentecost past, and depending on how you look at it, either miraculously or unfortunately, we don't have a recording of that message to remind ourselves what that was, but it may very well be when I've recovered my my voice and my ability to breathe from my conference cold, which seems to always beset me whenever the PWMI conference is on, then I will endeavour to re-record it, and that will supplement our resources. But in Pentecost past, we were looking at how God provides already for the dilemmas and the situations that we find ourselves in. We looked at how God had provided for Israel already in the very first Pentecost, and also in the Feast of Pentecost, it reminded Israel of how God had already provided for them. And so sometimes we can find ourselves in situations and God has already provided for us. So we need to have a look round. We need to be aware. We need to be walking with the Lord, aware of what is going on from his perspective, to sometimes to recognise the help, the assistance that God has already provided for us, even before we arrive at the obstacle or the trial or the challenge that we experience. Part of the Feast of Pentecost was the practice of what was called counting the Omer. So between the Feast of First Fruits, which is part of the bigger celebration of the Passover, which obviously we look back to Christ's death and resurrection, particularly in relation to first fruits, when the high priest would take the first ripe barley ears and would take it in and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord as part of the overall thanks for what God had provided. So Passover and Pentecost fall into a bigger sort of harvest festival theme. The Passover announcing the beginning of the harvest, Pentecost within the harvest, and in fact also the four feasts of trumpets, the Day of Atonement, tabernacles, were a final harvest festival when you had all of the fruit and the grapes or the vines giving forth their fruit as well. So harvest was a major, and God's provision was a major thing to all of the feasts in some respect. But counting the Omer was from the Feast of First Fruits, the Day of First Fruits, we could call it that. And then they would count 49 days, and then the 50th day is the Day of Pentecost. That's how the Jews were instructed by God to establish when the Day of Pentecost was, or when the Feast of Pentecost was. And we looked at how that counting in the context of the Feast of Pentecost reminded the children of Israel of God's provision, for example, the manna in the wilderness, of God's provision between them leaving Egypt and arriving at Mount Sinai, how God had provided for them miraculously in order to bring them to him. And so the counting of the Omer had this retrospective, this memorial aspect to it for the Jews as they went through their cycle of feasts in a year. But in Pentecost present, we're going to look at how it represents the passage of divine time. The passage of divine time. And with my title, Pentecost Present, you might imagine that I am talking about present time. But I am being naughty, because what I'm actually talking about is when Jesus was present. When Jesus was present. And how the Jews were to have understood Jesus's presence, and how that would indeed affect the coming Pentecost after his death and resurrection, and how they, the Jews as a nation, have missed out on Pentecost. And that will be something that we will look at in Pentecost future, but that will be for us sometime in the future, because we need to return to our study in 1 John, so that will be reserved for a later date. But in Pentecost present this morning, what I'm actually talking about is when Jesus came to the Jews at his first coming, when he was present with them. And interestingly, the Feast of Pentecost is never mentioned in the Gospels. Now, you have to be very careful about emphasizing an omission in Scripture, but there may very well be a reason for that, which we will look at in Pentecost future. But in Pentecost present, we're looking at the counting of the Omer in relation to the counting, the observation, and the passage of divine time. Of divine time. And divine time is very different from our time. In our time, it's tick-tock, 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 tick-tock. Time moves on for us. But in divine time, it's not quite the same. Divine time is punctuated by fundamental events that affect and move the plans and purposes of God forward. And as human beings, we should anticipate the moving forward of divine time. And I'll explain this, and I think it will make more sense, hopefully, once I've explained it. So the Feast of Pentecost is also known in Hebrew, if we translate it into English again, as the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Sevens. The Feast of Sevens. And seven is the number of completion in Scripture. Completion. For example, in 6 days God created, but then on the seventh day he rested, and that was the end of his creative activity. That was the culmination and the end. That everything had been completed by the seventh day, and God rested. And multiples of seven relate to the same overall concept. So multiples of seven relate to the same overall concept of completion. As we know, 49 was related to Pentecost, in the days of Pentecost. And also, there's another element in Scripture related to the number 49, 49 being a multiple of seven, which is the year of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, the year of liberation of the captive and the slave. So every 49 years, the 50th year was a year of Jubilee, and the slaves, particularly the Hebrew slaves, would be set free and in that particular year. So 7, 49, and then we see 490, which is still in Hebrew thought simply a multiple of sevens, which it is, 490. And the number 490 is related to grand cycles of God's working through Israel. Grand cycles of God working through Israel. When you look at the time periods of God dealing with Israel in the Old Testament, you can roughly, and then when you actually adjust them for specific details, you can in fact establish an almost perfect 490-year cycle to Israel's history. And so this is why when we arrive in Daniel chapter 9, that famous prophecy that God gives to Daniel regarding the future history of Israel, it comes packaged in a prophecy regarding 490 years. Because at the end of the 490 years, Israel's history will be complete, and they will be ultimately liberated. So those two themes of completion and liberation come together in these 490 year cycles, and specifically the one that God gives to Daniel in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9. And 490 also relates to the concept of forgiveness. 490 also relates to the concept of forgiveness. As Christ told Peter to be prepared to forgive his brother 70 times 7. So that's a third element. We have completion, we have liberation, and we also have forgiveness, all linked to the same numerical cycle, all linked to the same numbers and multiples of those numbers. So 49 or 490 represents the ultimate cycle of divine provision and preparation for a new beginning. I'll say that again. 49 or 490 represents the ultimate cycle of divine provision and preparation for a new beginning. Thinking specifically about Jesus' coming, of course, Jesus' coming related to that prophecy of 490 years from Daniel chapter 9. So the coming of the Messiah was intrinsically linked to this concept of the passage of divine time and God's provision and preparation for a new beginning through divine time. Counting the passage of divine time requires abiding by God's word. Abiding by God's word. The Jewish people needed to know and abide by God's word, to trust him in what he said. The religious rulers in Jesus' day knew the scriptures. They had counted off the divine time. They had counted off the divine time. The Jewish rulers and even the people at large knew about the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, and they knew that Jesus, well, let me rephrase that. They knew that the Savior of Israel was to come approximately at the time when Jesus came. And we know this for two different reasons. We've all heard of somebody called Barabbas. And when we read scripture, we see him perhaps, as we might like to style him, as simply a murderer. He was a murderer. Depending on your translation, it will say he was a murderer. He was, in fact, a messianic insurrectionist. He was, in fact, somebody claiming to be the Messiah, and raising the Jewish people up in revolt against Rome. And he was not the only one. When we in the book of Acts, when Gamaliel is counseling the Sanhedrin, he mentions previous characters that have all risen up at the same approximate time, trying to lead Israel into liberty. So Israel were very aware of the time of their visitation, as the Lord Jesus put it. They were very aware. But they did not submit to what the scriptures said about the Messiah. They were counting the time, but they didn't submit to what the scriptures said about Messiah. And in fact, Jesus was seen, at least by some initially and then increasingly, as a problem to Israel. He was seen as a problem, when in actual fact, Jesus was the ultimate solution to Israel's ultimate problem. But the Jews saw him as a problem, didn't they? Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he was not coming to Jesus for a Bible study. That's what he got, but that was not the reason he came. He came by night, trying to cut a deal with Jesus to bring him within the family of Jewish rulers, whereby he would stop causing a stir. Because the people had a messianic expectation that a Messiah would arise, and their expectations was that this Messiah would lead a revolt against the Romans and kick them out. And the Jewish rulers didn't want that, as we know from John chapter 11. They were terrified of the Romans coming and just exiling them all away. So the Jews thought their problem was the Roman occupiers and, to some extent, a lack of external religious devotion to God. You know, the Pharisees were really hot on external religious devotion to God, walking around as if you were a devout follower of Yahweh. Hence, Jesus said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You pay attention to the outside, but inside are dead men's bones. There's nothing of any genuine substance and significance or any life to you. And Jesus came preaching about internal relational devotion to God. Internal. Not how many times have you gone to the temple to pray, but what is your internal heart attitude to God in your everyday life? And this rocks the boat. This appears to make the religious rulers' problem worse and not better. And in fact, actual fact, Jesus has put his divine, I can't pronounce words at the moment because of the congestion in my head, I do apologise. Jesus has put his divine finger, on the fundamental problem, and he is the solution. But the religious rulers, and eventually many of the people, they can't see that. They can't see that he's the solution to their real problem. They just see him as stirring up and exacerbating the existing problem, as they define it. So they reject God's solution because Jesus appears to be part of the problem. He's making the problem worse. When in actual fact, as we know, he is the solution to it all. By God's grace, their rejection becomes the means whereby God will enact the solution, salvation, and offer it to the entire world. However, do not assume that rejecting God's help will simply result in God doing something even greater to help you. Don't take that away from this message this morning, that, well, the Jews were able to reject Jesus, and yet God still enacted his grace and his mercy and his promises. So that gives me a license to reject the help that God provides that I don't like, and I'll just sit on my hands and wait for him to provide the help that I do like. That is not the message that we can take away from this morning's... That is not the message I want you to take away from this morning's message. Sometimes, the point I want us to take away is that sometimes God's provision comes with the problem. Remember, Pentecost passed, the first Pentecost, God's provision, his help preceded their problems, preceded their tests and the trials. But here, the solution or God's provision comes with the problem. And sometimes God's provision can appear part of the problem. Jesus appeared to be part of the problem. He seemed to be making the position of the Jews worse, not better. But this means to receive the provision of God's grace, one has to embrace the problem and the trial. This is the challenge to us this morning. When we are in a situation, and according to Scripture, God's provision is not already available, the next step is for us to consider whether or not God's provision is available to us when we have embraced the trial. Because for so many of us, our natural reaction when we think, oh, God doesn't seem to have provided, is to do what? Run away from the trial. Run away from the obstacle. Because we feel as if, oh, well, the Lord can't be with me because he hasn't provided. He hasn't prepared. So this can't be the right route. We do, in some respects, a Jonah. But God's provision, in certain circumstances, comes with the problem. And invariably, in this situation, it's because he wants us to learn something about ourselves. And very often, it's about how we are or share something in nature with the problem itself. We're still part of the problem. Or there's an aspect of our life that is still part of the problem. Or there's an aspect of our mind that is not renewed and liberated in Christ and is still held by the problem. So here are some Old Testament examples for us to consider of how this principle plays out in their lives as an illustration of how it can play out in our lives. The first example I'd like you to consider is Abraham. Abraham had to embrace the fact or the problem that the solution to his personal problem of being childless, that the solution wasn't in Ur of the Chaldees, where he lived very, very comfortably. Or his present family arrangement. His solution to his childlessness was not within his present family arrangement. He couldn't just compensate his childlessness and where he was in life by simply, you know, investing in the rest of his family, in his nieces and nephews. And his problem wasn't solved by his polytheism, his belief in all of the different gods of Ur of the Chaldees, that he no doubt would have made petition to and requested them to help him to alter his circumstances. But that was his problem. That was his problem. But then Abraham could embrace the solution, that the solution came from God. He did not... Sorry, my notes are not quite correct here. But then Abraham was faced with the fact that his solution came from a God he did not know, or did not know as he should have known. In a place that was not his, God didn't turn around and say, well, you stay in Ur of the Chaldees, and I'll come and sort everything out for you. No, instead God turned around and said, I want you to leave. I want you to leave. And I'm going to send you to somewhere completely different that you don't know, where you don't have a support structure. The only support structure you'll have is me. You willing to come? And the solution for Abraham was a family, the family of God, that he wasn't naturally born into. So that solution existed, but it only existed when Abraham embraced the problem. Do you see? All the time Abraham refused to embrace the problem, of his polytheism, that he was actually in the wrong place, ensconced in his polytheism, that looking to his family, to natural solutions, are not going to solve a supernatural problem. All the time he refused to face that problem, the solution was not apparent and available to Abraham. Let's move on and consider Isaac. Isaac had a problem. It was a problem that he didn't necessarily want to face up to either. Isaac had a problem that he loved Esau too much. Or in an indulgent way. And you notice that this indulgent way that that Isaac loved Esau was linked to Isaac's own appetites. Remember, Esau was an effective hunter, wasn't he? And Isaac used to enjoy the meat that Esau would be able to go out and proficiently and efficiently obtain for the family through his hunting. And this is an example of how Isaac's problem of his love for Esau was also part of Isaac's problem of his love for himself. An unrighteous love for himself. The reason that we value something more than God is because we value ourselves more than God. Idolatry does not begin out there. Idolatry begins in here. We, in fact, promote an idol. That's why the Bible often talks about making idols. We make an idol not to find something to worship, but actually to manifest something we already worship, which is ourselves. That's why the Bible talks about worshipping the works of our own hands. It's not even the object itself. It is the fact that we are worshipping ourselves by worshipping something that we have made, or that we perceive something that we have made. As a result, we see that Isaac wasn't willing to discipline Esau, as Esau needed to be disciplined. And the story of Isaac is a tragedy because, in a sense, Isaac does not embrace the solution to the problem. Because the solution to Isaac's problem is to accept the fact that Esau has forfeited his birthright, forfeited his blessing, forfeited his preeminence as the firstborn, and that, in fact, everything belongs to Jacob. And that God is going to work his plans and purposes through Jacob. That's what Isaac should have or could have embraced. That he would still have a son who would walk before the Lord and that God would use to fulfill his plans and purposes. But Isaac said, no. It's through this one, Lord. This is the only one that I will bless. The one that pleases me. Isaac, we see, didn't go to Esau, didn't remonstrate with Esau. He was quite happy to leave the situation as it was. Isaac was willing to embrace and bless Esau, despite Esau's disobedience and the fact that he didn't value the things that God had given. Consequently, it would appear from the text of Scripture that Isaac didn't embrace Jacob again until Isaac's dying day. Because Isaac was more interested in embracing Esau, what happens to Jacob? Jacob's sent away. And it would appear from Scripture that the only time that Isaac then got to embrace his son that God had chosen was on Isaac's dying day. That is a stark warning to us not to reject the solutions that God provides with the problems, because we are more interested in our love than God's love. Moses had to embrace the problem that he was not enough to save his people. He thought he was enough, didn't he? He thought he had the power and the position and the wisdom to save his people, didn't he? But what did his people do? They rejected him. They weren't interested. Moses' natural link with his people was not enough. They betrayed and rejected him, or threatened to betray and reject him, when he'd murdered an Egyptian to save one of his brethren. Moses' natural position in the court of Pharaoh was not enough. Moses' natural wisdom that he'd learned in Egypt wasn't enough, although God used it once it was sanctified by the wilderness. Moses' people were not enough. Moses' people were not enough. The children of Israel were not enough to rise up with the right leader against the Egyptians and save themselves. Remember what the Egyptians said. They were so numerous. The Egyptians saw that they were a threat. And what couldn't the Jewish people do? They couldn't find the guts to stand up, even with the right ruler. It was there on a plate. But at the same time, it exhibited the problem that they had. That in ourselves, we are naturally inadequate. Both Moses and Israel's salvation lay in their humiliation. Moses, you're a prince of Egypt, but you're no good to me until you're just another shepherd in the wilderness. Then I'll take you. Then I'll use you. These children of Israel, they're gutless and they're useless. But that's exactly what I need them to be. Because then I'll take them and then I'll use them and then people will know it is me. That I am the one that delivered this nation out of Egypt. That couldn't deliver themselves despite the natural advantages they had. Joshua had to embrace the fact that he led a people that still vacillated between serving God and serving themselves and their cowardice. The only solution for Joshua was to repeatedly put himself in jeopardy and is as an example to the people, something God assured him that God would strengthen him in. Joshua had to embrace the problem of the people that he led. He had to embrace the problem that he had to keep putting himself into jeopardy, that they weren't going to do it themselves if he didn't do it first. And he embraced the solution that God said, "Be courageous, Joshua, because I am with you. This people won't make any difference, but I'm with you and I will make the difference." Samuel had to embrace the problem that the people were rejecting him when they asked for a king. But as God pointed out, they weren't rejecting Samuel. They were, in fact, rejecting God as their king. Eventually, Samuel got to see David, a man and a king after God's own heart. So there was the nation. Before Saul had been chosen, before David was then chosen. But there was the nation. What was their problem? They didn't have a heart after God's own heart. But eventually, God says, "Embrace the problem, Samuel. Give them a king. And I'll teach them the king that they really need." See, God had to change Saul's heart. The text is very clear about that. God had to change Saul's heart. Because Saul was a coward. He was a big man. Head and shoulders above all his brethren. But he was a coward. He was a natural coward. Remember when they tried to ordain, consecrate him as king? Where was he hiding? He was hiding in the suitcases. He was hiding in the baggage. What about when Goliath was down goading the Israelites? David, what did he want to do? He wanted to get out there and protect the people. He was no coward. Saul was a coward. Even though God gave him a new heart, he preferred his own time and time again. Saul didn't embrace the problem. And therefore, he couldn't receive the solution. David, despite being a man after God's own heart, had to embrace the problem, the fact of his personal lust and arrogance. So there was David, a man after God's own heart, but he still had a problem that he needed to face up to. His personal lust and arrogance, which could, in a sense, jeopardize the plans and purposes of God in his life and bring judgment down upon others. Our poor temporal choices have poor temporal consequences. As Christians, we're not immune from stupidity. As Christians, we're not immune from making bad decisions. We're not immune from being the victims of our ignorance and our hubris, that we think we know the answer when in actual fact we don't. Amongst some forms of Christianity, there is this idea that God is just going to spiritually and supernaturally indemnify us from our own temporal weaknesses. He doesn't. He wants us to recognize and acknowledge them and stop us putting them in the way of other believers as an impediment to them growing in their own faith. Leaders who can't lead shouldn't lead. Otherwise, they simply become a greater impediment in people's lives than the people already have dealing with themselves. And of course, we could go on. We could look at everybody in Scripture. They all, in some way, shape, or form, had to acknowledge the problem. For the sake of humour or levity, should we say, there was Eve, who needed to recognise that she was a bit too chatty with strangers and too ready to embrace the idea of takeaway food. Or Sarah, who struggled to take God seriously. Everybody, in a sense, has to embrace problems, because we all have to embrace the problems of ourselves and our own shortcomings. And if we don't, then we cannot activate, accept, embrace the real solutions that God has provided. We are just living in a fantasy. So our conclusions this morning: sometimes God's provision comes with the problem. Sometimes, as we've looked at in Pentecost past, sometimes God has already provided. Sometimes, as we'll see in Pentecost future, we might have to sit and wait. But sometimes God's provision comes with the problem. God's provision can even appear part of the problem, or even to exacerbate the problem. But to receive the provision, we have to embrace the problem or the trial, which invariably means embracing the truth regarding the problem, regarding the trial, and so often about ourselves. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your provision. We thank you, Father, that your provision comes with that love, that it will help us, even when we perhaps are opposing you in ourselves, that you nevertheless, in your grace and your mercy, you want to help us. Father, may we see past our definition of problems and receive your definition of the problem, and thereby to be able to see and embrace the provision that you may be providing in and through this problem, both for our own benefit and for the benefit of those around us, for your grace and your mercy to be manifest in a real relationship situation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.